All right, welcome once again. Thank you so much for coming out again to our third night talking about life-giving relationships.
Yeah.
And so when we're talking about life-giving relationships, first we're talking about our relationship with God. And the same strength that's in our relationship with God is the strength that will be in all of our relationships in life.
Oh, come on.
And really what empowers our relationship with God is grace. God's manifest presence in our lives empowers a life-giving relationship. And He's really designed human beings that in our human relationships, they're also supposed to be empowered by God's grace. And so it's very difficult to keep life-giving relationships. Matter of fact, you cannot keep life-giving relationships without the intervention of the supernatural presence of God in your life. Okay, but we have welcomed Christ into our heart. And if you haven't done that, do that. He doesn't ask for any special hoops you have to jump through. He just wants you to open up your heart to Him and say yes to Him. Come into my life. And Jesus was God's Son. He became a man so that we as men and women could become restored in our likeness and the image of who we were meant to be. Children of God. Sons and daughters of God. And so we've talked about two aspects about relationship. We've talked about commitments and actions. In case you didn't catch that. Commitments begin with desire. A revelation of love is what empowers our commitment to God. It's not an obligation to love. The old covenant was dependent on two commandments. The first was to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's all of your being, spirit, soul, and body. And the second was like the first commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And it said on those two commandments depended all the law and the prophets. But did you know that those commandments did not work to empower life-giving relationships? So Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. He said that there are two commandments when asked by a Pharisaic lawyer. What's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, the first is to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The second is like the first, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Upon these two commandments rest or depend the entire law and the prophets. And so he said that to a Pharisaic lawyer, a lawyer who's always looking for the legal answers, and a Pharisee who is always looking for religious ways.
Yeah.
And religion is not good in relationship. It's good in discipline of the flesh, but it's not good in empowerment of the spirit. Matter of fact, if you want to be religious, just do this. Take care of widows and orphans and needy people and don't act like you used to in the world. That's good religion. But religion itself won't empower life-giving relationships. What empowers life-giving relationships is a life-giving relationship with God. And then that will even empower you to do good religion, like take care of widows and orphans and needy people and don't act like you used to act. But relationship with God is not about how religious we can be or how much we can just do the works of taking care of things. It's how alive can we become. So Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you. He said that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. It sounds a little funny. He said that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, if you listen to that statement closely, the secret is in the middle. Even as I have loved you. So what we need to love God is a revelation of how much He loves us.
Yeah. Come on.
And what we need to love one another is a revelation of love. And so love is the only power of commitment that cannot fail. But it cannot be a yesterday love. It has to be a constant now love. Return to your first love. We went through the desirable place, the Church of Ephesus. If you want to live in the desirable place, paradise, a place where nothing works without God, but everything works with Him, a place of intimacy and love where we walk together. Even in my marriage, if I want to walk in that desirable place, the place where, if I want to know that place of love, that desirable place, then I've got to constantly live in my first love, not my first experience. So every day I have to say, hi, here I am. Bonnie, here I am. I'm here for you. I give my life to you. And then I have a revelation. She picked me. She loves me. Okay? And I'm going to stay fast in that. She picked me. She loved me. But I picked her. I love her also now. Okay? So that is the power of my commitment. And now what resists that commitment level, that revelation of love, is self-seeking. Like in the promised land, there were Canaanites, which means self-seeking. So self-seeking is inside of me that resists me from being empowered to love my wife, or being empowered to love God, or being empowered to love you. Okay, God left that self-seeking in my life. Because it's the self-seeking in my life that's going to prove what's really in my life. Love is stronger than self-seeking.
Yes, absolutely.
And so the more I get a revelation of God in my life, the more I get a revelation of that love, the more it's going to overpower self-seeking. You're better off having self-seeking in your life and overcoming it than having never had self-seeking in your life.
Come on.
Because now you've paid the price of love. You've entered into something where you own it. It's not cheap. It's part of you. You've become it. Okay, so commitments then lead to actions. Okay, but actions are acts of faith toward a person, not faith toward a promise, faith toward a person. So our actions, we do things that speak of our faith toward God. We act. If we don't do things, then our faith without works is dead. So when it comes to God, we make sacrifices, not because He needs sacrifices, but because we want to make sacrifices. He doesn't need anything from us. He gives life, breath, and all things. And so we have faith toward Him as a person. So when He says something to us, we respond to Him as a demonstration of our love. And we looked at that second letter in Revelation, which was the church of Smyrna, which means myrrh or burial oil. And in that particular letter, it says that those who overcome are granted the ability to, the second death has no power over them. Okay, when I love God, I have given my life. I'm sacrificing. I have faith toward Him as a person. I recognize I've already died, so I have no fear of death. And the curse of the fall that prevented me from doing that was a worrisomeness, it was a sign on the woman, worrisomeness and pregnancy, great pain in childbirth. In other words, when something is about to be birthed, something I've never seen before, associated with it is the fear of natural sight, the fear of natural experience, the fear of pain, the fear of dying. Okay, and that is there, that's that Hittite spirit, that's that fearful thing that resists me of doing actions of faith toward someone. And it has to be there, because only actions that are not of that know death has no power. In other words, I love you more. I'm making a sacrifice that speaks of my faith toward a person. And just remember also this, that faith works through love. Which then we can say, where there is no love, faith cannot work. Because faith works through love. So the more I have a revelation of love, the more I have a commitment. I get desires. I love you. I love you. I'm always living in my first love, not my first experience. I never return. I never say, honey, why don't you do this anymore? Or God, why don't you do this anymore? Or you, why don't you do this anymore? I say, hi, here I am. That's what I said for the first experience. And then I had a wonderful experience. Okay, so today I say, hi, here I am, and I get another first experience. And then 40 years been married to my wife, so I say, babe, here I am, I give my life to you, and we get another first experience. Okay, and we have lots of memories of lots of first experiences. Some are filled with laughter, some are filled with tears, but we only have first experiences because we live in the constant reality of our first love. With God, I live in my first love. I don't live in my first experience. My first experience was radical. Okay? Trust me. My 64 Chevrolet turned into JC was here. Wave if you love Jesus. The rock band car became a testimony of I'm not sure what. But it was, I was radical. Okay? And I had a wonderful experience with God. But I've had a lot of wonderful experiences with God. In the last month, I've had phenomenal experiences with God. I've had a lot of first experiences because I live in a relationship with God of first love. I know He picked me. So I say, here I am, I pick you. And then I do works that speak of faith toward Him. I told you last night, when my wife says to me, honey, would you like to take out the garbage? She's not asking me, would I like to take out the garbage? And if I don't have a revelation of love, I'm going to think like a man. And I'm going to say, well, I got to be honest. I would not like to take out the garbage. But she's not asking me, would I like to take out the garbage? We've already concluded no human being likes to take out the garbage. And she's included in the mix. She's saying, honey, do you love me? She wants to know if I have faith toward her as a person. I'll tell you a little bit about my wife and I relationship in this. Because she's totally different than I am. She thinks differently than I am. She has different interests than I do. And we work together really good because we have a covenant love that God put together. So we don't come together because of common interests. We come together because her shape fits my shape. And my shape is totally different than her shape. And her shape is totally different than my shape. And we make one flesh. So she loves things I don't love. And I love things she don't love. But we've learned to love what we each other love for the sake of each other. And we found out we love a whole lot more stuff than we thought. She doesn't like to... I love to go hunting. She doesn't like hunting. She doesn't even like talking about hunting. But she loves it when I go hunting. So she makes sacrifices toward me. She even makes purchases that help me hunt. She loves black and white movies and classic films. Okay, I have embraced black and white movies and classic films so much that sometimes when I'm on the road, I find myself once in a while being able to turn on the television and I'll try to find a classic film or a black and white show. What's with that? You know, I might be watching a chick flick instead of something, you know, that's, you know, what's with that? That's because I love her and I've made sacrifices toward her. So in other words, if I'm in the room and we're going to watch television, my attitude is we're going to watch what she wants to watch.
Amen.
Why? Because I love her. And then sometimes she'll come in and she'll say, well, let's watch this. And I know that's not what she wants to watch, but she knows that's what I want to watch. Okay, you know, that's what faith toward a person does. Now, when we first got married, she used to say things like this. She'd say, in the area of spiritual things, she'd say, something's not right. And then I would say, well, what's not right? And she would say, and of course, it always involved something that a decision had to be made. And of course, as a man, I was a little frustrated anyway because I was a little insecure in the decision in the first place. And now she's saying something's not right. And so I said, well, what's not right? She said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, that's making a judgment. You can't just say that. She said, no, I'm not making a judgment. I'm just telling you something's not right. And then it would get into a debate because I did not have a revelation of having faith toward her as a person yet. Now, we've grown because now if she says something does is not... Now, I found out that the reason that I said what's not right is because I always have to know what it is. You know, I discovered when she says something's not right, it's my job to discover what's not right. So when she says something's not right, I go to God and I don't say, God, is there something not right? I say, God, something's not right here. What is it? I already know something's not right. Why? My best friend already told me something's not right. So I don't ask an illegitimate question. I have faith toward her as a person. Now, it's same true with God. If God tells me something, I'm going to have faith toward Him as a person more than I'm going to have faith toward what I think He said. I'm going to have faith toward Him as a person more than I have faith toward what I think are His promises. And I'm always going to embrace a future. I'm going to go into future things with Him. Our relationship is going to grow and it's going to require actions. I'm going to do actions that speak of my faith toward Him. Actions that are void of the temptation to fear death. Now, let's look at Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at the third element of relationships. And we're going to look at the failure part, the success part. We're going to tie this into those other two parts, commitment and action. What destroys commitment is an offense. A shaken ground, an earthquake, brings an offense. And I already told you, you're supposed to be offended. But you're never supposed to take an offense. Okay, when the earth shakes, you're going to be offended, but you don't take offense. It's going to be shaky. So you decide not to be shaken. You return to your first love. He loves me. You love me. Whatever the relationship is. Okay, then if you get shaking and you take an offense, you're going to move into the second stage, which is you're going to make a judgment according to what it naturally looks like, whether it's true or false. You're going to make a decision based on what is true naturally or what you think is true naturally. It might be true. It doesn't matter if it's true, because you're making a judgment based on natural sight, not on faith. And the opposite of faith is natural sight. I told you last night, when our partner forgets who they are, we have to remember who they are. Yeah. With God, we forget who we are many times, and God reminds us who we are. He doesn't shame us for who we think we are. So he speaks to the real us. So we speak life-giving words. We do actions that communicate. I love you. You forgot. You forgot. You forgot I love you. You forgot you were born to be loved. You forgot about that. So I'm just going to love you. Okay. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, this is the fall of Adam and Eve when they chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it left relationships bound to information instead of intimacy. And the second thing he says over the wife, after he said, wherever there's a dry place, there has to be a serpent. The serpent crawls on his belly. So wherever there's a dead place in your life, there has to be deception, conflict, and devouring. So if you start falling into deception, if you start getting into arguments, if you start trying to destroy, something in you, not in the other person, something in you is dead. You have no power to change anybody else, but you have power over pointing to the kingdom that's inside of you. So when you start getting confused, deceived, when you start getting in conflict, you want to get in an argument, and you want to destroy, something inside of you is dead. So you need to become a watered garden. Then the serpent can't live there because he lives in dry places. So you begin a revelation of love again. Here I am. Then the first sign that's on the woman that affects men, women, cultures, societies, relationships of all kinds, is that in pregnancy they have a great worrisomeness, and in childbirth, huge pain. And I told you last night, that's why women have babies, because if men had babies, there wouldn't be any. Because we can't even handle a man cold, let alone having babies. But all it means is wherever there's something being birthed, where the unknown is, we're tempted to be afraid of what we cannot see or what we think we see. And so we don't do actions of faith anymore. We go by natural sight, which then propagates this reality of fear. Now, the second sign that's on the woman, it says in verse 16, right after the pain of childbirth, it says, your desire shall be for your husband. This is a curse. And every man thinks it's a blessing. Now, it affects men and women. It means your desire, you're gonna look to your husband, you're gonna look to be submerged in your husband, for your husband to meet all your needs, to meet all your desires, to be the fulfillment of your heart. And no human being is to be submerged in another human being.
Come on.
All human beings are to be submerged in God.
Come on.
Because all human needs are fulfilled by God, even when God uses people, even when God uses a husband, it's not the husband that meets the need, it's God that meets the need through the husband. And if you get that wrong, you're going to find that you're going to be submerged in the wrong things. Now, when a woman thinks that a man is going to be meet all the desires of her heart, what she ends up doing is she gets submerged in a man. When he comes up short, she comes up really short.
Yeah.
Okay, now this is the testimony of being submerged in something less than a heavenly testimony. And it always ends up bitter. It always ends up in bitterness. Okay, a man who's looking for, I want a woman whose desire will be for me. It's going to end up in bitterness. A woman is looking for a man, I want him to fulfill my desires. I promise you, that relationship is going to end up in bitterness. I loved watching my daughter. My daughter got married last year. She was 29 when she got married. She's the most secure woman that I know on planet Earth. She is. She is extremely, and she's been that way since she was a girl, since when she was a teenager. I'm in awe of that woman of God, of how secure she was. She was never interested in pursuing boys or looking for a man to fulfill her desire. She told God, I'll know I found the right man because when he comes, he will cause me to worship you more.
Oh, come on.
Now, her husband, I found him 3 years before she did. I was in Spain teaching a school, and I had a young student there, and his name was Patrick, and I took him out for lunch, and at lunch I hear the Holy Spirit say, this could be your daughter's future husband. Now, I knew she was not looking, but I'm dad, and I'm thinking, you know, you never know, you know, so I hear this, and in the story, you know, and it's appropriate for Father God to find the best arrow for you. So I'm there and I hear this, and so I go to the leadership and I said, tell me about Patrick. Does he have a girlfriend? They said, well, yeah, he actually does. He's got a fiance. So I'm going to leave that alone then. I said, but I heard God say this could be my daughter's future husband. So I said, well, I'm just going to leave it alone. So a year later, I'm back there and I said, tell me, how's Patrick doing? And they said, oh, he's doing great. And I said, did you ever get married? They said, no, it didn't work out. I said, okay. And so I get back home to Bellingham, and I have a ministry training school. And on the internet, I have an application by a young man named Patrick who registered to come to my school. I'm thinking, well, that's very interesting. Patrick's now going to come to where I live. But my daughter lived in Oregon. So I'm in Washington. My daughter lives in Oregon. And it just so happened that year in our school, sometimes we do live stream classes where we video live stream to somewhere else. We've done that even up here before. And we had a group in Oregon taking New Covenant, and it was within just a couple of miles of where my daughter lived, and she worked in a church full-time down there, serving a couple of pastors. And so I thought, well, I'll go down and teach some classes down there and live stream back to Bellingham. So I thought, well, I'll take Patrick with me. So I took Patrick with me and I called my daughter up, and I had to be honest. I had to be a little vulnerable and honest with my daughter. I said, listen, I'm coming down to teach class. Mom and I are going to be there. If you want to come to the classes, it'd be great, or hang out with Mom a bit. And, you know, I got a young guy with me. He's a really good guy. I really like this guy. You never know. Maybe Dad's found somebody. I did say maybe Dad's found somebody. So she came to the meetings and we went out to have dinner afterwards, just a little eat. And afterwards, I said, so what do you think? She said, well, he's a nice guy, but he's not the one. I said, okay, fine. So I left it alone. I thought, well, I'm not going to be pushy. I'm going to leave that alone. And so at the end of the school, Patrick makes a commitment to me. And he says, I want to stay on after the school. And I really feel that I want to make a covenant with you, a commitment to you. So he became my son. And then after that, so now he's in Bellingham. He's my spiritual son. And my daughter hears God say, move back to Bellingham, help your brother in the church the way you help these other pastors in this church. So she does that. She moves back to Bellingham. Now he's in Bellingham. She's in Bellingham. Things are getting closer. I come back from a trip and I got a little meeting with Patrick, and Patrick says, hey, listen, your daughter and I have been talking and we're interested in dating. Are you okay with it? In pursuing a relationship? Are you okay with that? And I said, yeah, I think I'd be all right with that. So I get home and my wife, I said, I had an interesting meeting with a young man. She said, well, I just had an interesting meeting with our daughter concerning that young man you were meeting with. And I said, well, what did our daughter say? And she said, well, she said, Mom, the worst of this is if it works out, it means Dad was right. Last June, I was on a trip. It was my daughter's birthday, so I wished her a happy birthday. And she comes back to me because they were engaged, going to get married. They got married last August, so this was June. And she says, Daddy, thanks for finding my husband. Aww. So they got married, it's a long story, but there's a couple of interesting pieces. Because when my daughter was 13, she stood up before the congregation and she gave me to the nations. She was crying and she said, God told me that if I want you as my daddy, I need to give you to the nations. So I'm giving you to the nations. And I had to get on a plane the next day. And I was over in Portugal, I think. And I'm sitting there crying my eyes out because I want to be home with my little girl. And so I had a conversation with God in that hotel room. And I made a deal with God. I asked him, because in Numbers it says concerning inheritances, it says if a daughter marries a man from another tribe, she goes to the inheritance of that tribe. But if she marries a son from the same tribe, she gets a double. She gets the inheritance of hers and his family. So when I was in that hotel room crying my eyes, I said, God, would you let my daughter marry one of my sons? So Patrick was a son before she fell in love with him. One other piece to it, I had a dream in 1987, and in the dream there was a man in a crosswalk in a road that I was represented a generation that I was challenging to choose the things that come from Father God versus the traditions of men. And it was activating my spirit. It was a dream that was activating. And I was telling my core group this dream right before my daughter got married. And I looked across the room and I said, the guy in the crosswalk, he looked like Patrick. And as I looked, I realized he didn't look like Patrick. It was Patrick. That was in 1987, the same year my daughter was born, 1 year before Patrick was born. So I'm telling you, when it comes to those kind of things, God can arrange things much better than we can. So finding our desire in a human is not the... Now, sometimes we can get tricked. We think that's the way. And probably most of us get together in a relationship somehow that way. But then God intervenes and says, okay, I got you in this now. So now what I want to make this, I want to make it what it really is. I don't just want you to be here getting your desire in this man or your desire in this human. I want you to be free to find your desire in God. Now, the resisting factor to this level of relationship, because the level of relationship is, it's a response level relationship, but the true response has to be to God. Okay? And the resistance to this, it's called being submerged in something. It's a way of life that comes by submersions. It's a change that comes by submersions. But in a relationship, to become who you need to be in that relationship, you cannot be submerged in the person in that relationship. You have to be submerged in God to be the person you need to be in that relationship.
Come on.
And the husband has to be submerged in God to be the husband he needs to be. Because my wife doesn't need a husband. She needs me. She needs her husband. And her husband may not... I as her husband may not be the husband that I need to be. So I need to be changed to become the husband she needs me to be. And at the same time, she's not a wife, she's my wife, and she needs to be my wife. So she may not be what she needs to be my wife, so she's got to be submerged in something higher than me to become what she should be.
Ooh.
Now, let me give you a story on this, because there was a man named Abram. Okay, this is the first mention of this level of relationship. A man named Abram, he was born in a place called Ur in a land of Chaldee. If we translate that into English, American, or Canadian, it would mean burning demons. Great place to raise a family. I just want to live in burning demons. It's just up the road, you know. Burning demons. Can you imagine living in a place called burning demons? And his future, it was very common in the culture, the Chaldean culture that Abram lived in. It was very common that you would sacrifice children to gods of fire. You would sacrifice them to appease the gods. Now, an interesting story on Abram. Abram was a man with some pain. Because Abram, in all likelihood, was a triplet. If you read it, it said, and then Terah, when Terah was 70, he had Haran, Nahor, and Abram. Everywhere else, when so-and-so was such an age, he had so-and-so. When he was such an age, he had so-and-so. But then it says, Terah, when he was 70, he begot Haran, Nahor, and Abram. So they were probably triplets. And one of the brothers dies. Do we have any twins in here? Any twins or triplets? Okay. Now, I know some twins. My dad was a twin. My wife's mom was a twin. My wife's mom's sisters were also twins. A lot of twins in my family, so I know twins. And so my daughter and Patrick, who knows? Anyway, there was a lot of twins in our family. My son's mother-in-law is also a twin and has twins in their family, too. So Danny ever has any more babies, there's twins like everywhere. So maybe that's why she might not have any more.
That's right. That's a little too possible. Okay.
But anyway, in a twin, you know, from what I understand, from what I observed with my own dad, is there's a real closeness that's stronger than a normal brother closeness. And there can also be a real enemy-ness that can be stronger than a real enemy-ness of a brother. There's no such word as that, but I'm trying to make a point. So you could be an enemy or a friend, and there's something closer, something that happens in that reality. Okay, I spilled water and it's dripping everywhere. So let's put that down. So there's this pain. Now, Nahor, in the story, Nahor, the one brother, he marries a woman who is the daughter of a man named Haran, same name as his brother. And I don't think she was the daughter of his brother. I think she was the daughter of a man who had the same name as the brother. So he connects to a relationship that reminds him of his pain. And she's a wonderful lady. Her name means like queen kind of thing, you know, real, real elegant inheritor. Type name. I don't remember the exact name. Something like princess or queen. And so it's an abundant meaning of a name. And of course, Abram, he gets married to a woman named Sarai. Now, Abram, his name means father of a nation. And Sarai, his wife, is barren. She cannot have any children. So can you imagine? He lives in a place called Burning Demons, and they come up to him and say, "Hi, what's your name?" "Oh, father of a nation. Wow, how many kids do you have?" "Well, we can't have any children." Ah, okay, I get it. Now, you have to understand that names are identities, not labels. So the name describes the character, the nature, the power, the way, the power, the authority, the substance, the essence. So the substance of his name did not match the reality of his circumstance.
No kidding.
Now, he needed something greater than Chaldee to transform the reality of who he really was in the earth. He hears a whisper in the wind. He doesn't have a Torah, a Bible or anything. He just hears a whisper in the wind and he leaves Ur of Chaldee and he starts on the journey and he takes Dad with him. And Dad gets right to the edge of the promised land in a place called Haran, which is the same name as his dead son, and he can't go any farther. So Dad settles for a long time, long enough to have seen his grandson Isaac at age 30, but he probably never met him. And he settled there and he lived the rest of his age in a place that reminded him of the loss in his life. So he couldn't move into new things because something, he was submerged in something that reminded him of his loss. His brother couldn't leave the land of burning demons because he was seeking a relationship with someone that reminded him of the pain of his loss. Trying to get that hole filled, I think, is the symbolism. And of course, Abram leaves and he gets out from there and he brings his nephew Lot, who's the son of his dead brother. And he has to come to a point where that he even separates from him. But before he separates from him, Lot gets captured by an enemy. And so Abram goes to rescue him. And Abram goes up against this battle and he rescues Lot. And of course, Lot had been living in Sodom. And there was a raid by these armies in Sodom. And so they took Lot, his nephew. But they also took the goods of Sodom, all the riches, the treasures of Sodom. And so Abram, he gets these goods and treasures plus his nephew. He frees them and he's going back home now. And as he's going home, he meets an interesting person on the road. And the person that he meets is a man named Melchizedek. And it's actually Christ. It's actually God in flesh in the Old Testament. The Bible says that he had no earthly father, no earthly mother, no earthly genealogy. He's the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And so he meets Abram on the road. And he gives Abram bread and wine. And Abram responds by giving a tenth of all the goods that he had in his possession, which were Sodom's goods, to Melchizedek. Now, what's he doing there? Now, he did not give a tenth of the goods that he had so that Melchizedek would bless the other 90%. Because the other 90%, he didn't keep any of it. And by the way, what was 100% of Sodom's goods worth? If you had insider trading information, the goods of Sodom were worth nothing. So Melchizedek comes and gives bread and wine to Abram, and Abram gives a measure of nothing to Melchizedek. So he's not telling Melchizedek, I want you to bless my nothing. What he's saying is, I recognize what you just did, sir. I recognize that you just gave me a gratuity. You just gave me a portion of who you are, sir. You gave me a portion of your bread and your wine, and I understand that you gave it to me because you love me. Now, you have to understand a little bit about symbolisms. Okay, now this enters into an area we call this tithe. It's a tithe level relationship, but we don't understand tithe. Because tithe is not money. Tithe includes money, includes attitude, includes everything, but it's none of those things. Tithe is a judgment of love in a response relationship, not to get God to bless what you have, but to tell him, I know who you are, sir, and I want all of you.
Come on.
It was like a Peter moment. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. No one told Abram this. Now, Abram did not know that his name really was Abraham. He's still walking with the stigma, my name is father of a nation. And I can't have any children. And God looks at Abram and says, if God was talking to himself, he would say, that's not Abram. He thinks he's Abram, but his name's really Abraham. He's the father of many nations. He's the father of faith. He doesn't know who he is, but I know who he is. So here, let me go give him a portion of who I am and see if he recognizes that all of who I am will cause him to become all of who he is. So this Melchizedek gives him bread. Now, what kind of bread was that? Where did that bread come from? That was heaven bread. That was something that changes you from the inside out. It causes you to grow in character and nature and way. But then he also gave him wine. And you drink enough wine, everybody's going to know it. Because it gives you an outward testimony.
Yeah, it does.
So this Melchizedek was saying, I've got everything you need for the inside and the out. I've got everything you need to become who you're supposed to be and to act as who you are, to have the power and the authority of who you are. I've got everything you need for the character, nature, and way of Father of many nations. And I've got everything you need as the power and the authority of Father of many nations. And he's saying, I'm giving you a gratuity. So a tenth, a tithe is like a gratuity, but the number 10, the 10%, is very important because 10 is a number of judgment of love. Now, many theologians look at that symbolism number and they say it's a number of judgment, but you have to look at it through the filter of New Covenant. The only judgment that God calls effective judgment is a judgment of love.
Come on.
And Ten Commandments is love God and love people. So his judgment is actually a judgment of love. So his true judgment is to change you, to submerge you in something that causes you to become what you were meant to be. You see, who you were born is not who you were born as is not who you really are. This even went into the future when Jacob was a little baby in his mother's womb. And Jacob had a dilemma because he was in the womb and he knew that being the blessing of God in the earth was the most important thing in his little spirit. He didn't think being blessed by God is the most important thing. In his little spirit, he knew being God's blessing in the earth was the most important thing to be as a human being. Being the source of God's blessing to the earth was the most important thing to a little human, to any human being. And his brother Esau, his twin brother, started going out to the womb first. And he knew his brother Esau didn't have that same desire. So he grabbed his brother's heel because he had a dilemma. Whoever's born first is the inheritor. But the problem is, the one who thought like a secondborn came out first. And the one who really was a firstborn came out second. So he needed to find his transformation to be a firstborn. So he also has a story of responding to God and tithing, responding to God in a dream when God shows him he's the gate of heaven. And angels are ascending and descending. And he wakes up and he says, how awesome is this place? I thought this was an isolated, separated place. Loves. But this is the house of God. And then he tithes. He responds. Now let me put this in human terms. What does it look like with me and my wife? Because the resistance to this is an Amorite spirit, which is bitterness. To be submerged in something bitter. And if I'm submerged in the pain of my past, I'm going to be stuck in some place that is less than who I am meant to be. Yeah. If I'm submerged in another human, I'm going to become another human than me. If my wife is submerged in me, she's going to become not her, but me. And when we got married, I was Ted Hansen, she was Bonnie Schubert. When we got married, we became Ted and Bonnie Hansen, Bonnie and Ted Hansen. I used to be Ted Hansen. When I got married, I became Ted and Bonnie Hansen. I'm no longer Ted Hansen. I'm Ted and Bonnie Hansen. I'm one flesh. She's not Bonnie Schubert. She's Bonnie and Ted Hansen. The truth is, we both got to change a name. And it's a problem. Cultures, societies, people groups all over the planet love this curse of the fall that subjects a woman to a man. And I hate to tell you this, the religious church, the Christian church, has done a phenomenal job of entertaining and propagating and feeding the curse among them all.
Yeah, come on.
My wife, the longer we're married, the more she should become herself. She should be more bold, more confident, Amen. More diverse, and she is. But she's not rebellious. Neither am I. Now, here's how it works in a relationship. Okay, so I have a revelation. She picked me. She loved me. So I have a commitment. My commitment is based on I have a revelation. I love you. Here I am. Now, because of that, now I do works that speak of my faith toward her. Honey, would you like to take out the garbage? Yes, babe, I'll do it right now. I take it out. I love you. I love you. I do things that speak. I'm willing to die. I'm not afraid of death. I'm willing to sacrifice with faith toward her as a person. But then I respond to her. But in responding to her, I'm really responding to the one who makes me who I need to be for her. But in response, I'm actually telling her who I see her to be. So she gives something of herself to me. So I respond by giving myself to her, not so that she will bless the 90% of me that I didn't give to her. But I'm telling her, honey, I know who you are. I don't want just a little bit of you. I want all of you. I want all of you. God, I don't want a little of you. I want all of you. You're the one that makes me who I should be. My response level relationship. I make a response, a gratuity. So when I have a tithe level relationship, a response level relationship, I'm responding with my attitude. I'm responding with things. I'm responding with expectation. I'm responding with love. I'm not doing something in response to get more appreciation for what I have. I'm doing it to say, whoa, that was just a little bit of you. I understand. I want all of you. You are so awesome. I want all of you. I don't want just some of you. In my relationship with God, God, I want all of you. I don't just want some of you. Okay? Now, let's go to Revelation, and we're going to look at the third letter to the church of Pergamos. It's in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. Now, this relates to this level of relationship. It relates to a lot of things. It's the seven graces of the Holy Spirit in our relationship with God. And it fits with life-giving relationships. So if I want the desirable place, I'm going to have to be empowered by a relationship of walking together. Here I am. If I want to have no fear of death, I've got to have a revelation of I do works that speak of my faith towards you as a person. I've got a circumcised heart. I truly am like a Jew. I have a circumcised heart. I'm not living according to the flesh. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm willing to give my life. I have faith towards you. But then we come to the third letter, which is the angel of the church of Pergamos. Now, Pergamos, in history, we've been talking about this in the afternoon sessions, in his story in the past, it related to a time when a group of people called Israelites had been slaves for 430 years. And now they were freed and brought into the wilderness to become the people of God. Now, how many of you, do we have anybody in here that's 430 years old? Okay, who's 430? Do we have anybody that's 300 years old? How about, got any 200-year-olds in here? Anybody 100? I mean, we're whittling it down. Anybody 100 yet? Gary's 100. Okay. It's great to have friends like this. Okay. Is it really? No, okay, thank you. So anyway, my point in this is there were no humans among those people that ever even knew what freedom tastes like. Never had, didn't have a memory of it, had no experience of it, had no concept of it, didn't know what it would be like to be the children of God as children of God instead of slaves of Egyptians. Even though that was their heritage, they were born and then born and born. If 40 years is a generation, that is 10 generations of not knowing who they were. And so they were born not being who they really were. And so God brought them out, and he wanted to bring them into the promised land, but he couldn't give the promised land to people who were not who they really were. They needed to be the children of God to inherit the promised land, but the problem is they couldn't do it. He knew they wouldn't do it. And the proof was when they went into the promised land to spy it out, they didn't see themselves for who they really were. They saw themselves as grasshoppers in the sight of the inhabitants of the land. And then they made some crazy, erroneous statement. They said the land devours its inhabitants. But at the same time, the land was filled with giants. How in the world does the land devour its inhabitants if its inhabitants are giants? Seems like the land does a body good. They grow real big there. It seems like the land ought to work pretty good. We came in small Israelites and we end up giants. But they couldn't see that because they did not see themselves or who they really were, because they had been submerged in slavery. They had been submerged in human identity. They had become slaves to masters. And they were forced to have a desire toward their masters. A desire toward their enslavers. And so now they're brought out in the wilderness, and they're got to be given a testimony that changes who they are. So they're going to be given a heaven, a new heaven, and a new earth. They didn't know heaven of an administration of God in Egypt. The only heaven they knew in Egypt was some inner witness about they were the children of God, but they couldn't practice the administration as it should be as children of God. And they were not living and walking. They probably didn't walk with the same brightness of countenance that children of God have. They probably had the countenance of slaves. And when they came into the wilderness, a whole generation had to die as God brought his tabernacle and he brought his presence. He brought water out of the rock. Every day they had a what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? They went out every morning and they said, what is it? They couldn't keep it for the next day, because if they kept it for the next day, it wouldn't be a what is it anymore. It would be a it's rotten. You're better off with a what is it than a it's rotten. We don't know what that is, but we know what this is. So they had to live on a constant response relationship to God. Responding to, he gives us bread. We go and get the bread. Okay? We respond to him. We're his people. He gives us bread. We respond to him. He responds to us. He gives us what is it?
Life.
Okay? So, yeah, it's daily bread. Okay? And then he gives them the testimony of his presence in the wilderness. Okay, and so this church of Pergamos represents that. Pergamos means height or elevation. So to be who I am, I need someone who is higher than who I am to cause me to be higher than who I think I am. And my wife needs someone who is higher than who she is that causes her to know that she is higher than who she thinks she is, and she doesn't need to be just as low as I am. She doesn't need to be submerged in me. She needs to be submerged in the source of who she is.
Come on.
Just like you, I'm not your teacher.
Yeah.
You are not going to remember much of what I say. I say way too much for you to remember much of what I say. The only thing you're going to remember is what happened in your heart.
Come on.
And that's the only thing you need to remember. Because that's the only true teaching that counts. Because transformation is what causes you to be you. Information can control you to not be you.
Come on.
I'm throwing out lots of stuff, but my hope is not that you remember all the stuff I'm putting out. I'm just trying to activate something, that something in you is going to happen. And I'm watching. as Holy Spirit touches you inside.
Come on.
And I know without a shadow of a doubt, this week you will leave and you will remember what happened inside of you.
Yep.
And one thing happening is enough to change your world.
Come on.
Come on. So this submersion. Now, it says here, it says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, the sharp, this is Jesus in the midst of this reality. He's a sharp two-edged sword. And so those two edges of his sword is he's life. He gives life. He gives life. He gives life. We could take the two edges. If Henry was here, he'd tell you there's two wings. I'm telling you there's two edges tonight. Okay, so you could take the two edges of he gives you an inward change, he gives you an outward change, he gives you word, he gives you spirit, he gives you love for people, he gives you love for him. It's the two edges of his mouth, his life-giving mouth. His life-giving mouth, he's given you bread, he's given you wine. He's given you bread, he's given you wine. He says, I know your works where you dwell. In this particular letter, he's saying where Satan's throne is. And so in this particular church, there is that which is... What's Satan? Satan's a false accuser. The last thing that Satan wants you to know is who you really are.
Come on.
Because if you know who you really are, you got him.
Amen.
Because truth crumbles every lie. And you make a great you and a terrible somebody else. So if you can become you, you've got the upper hand. He cannot argue with Christ in you.
Amen.
It's not just Christ. It's not just Christ. It's not Christ in the flesh 2,000 years ago. It's Christ in your flesh. That's what he cannot argue with.
Come on.
So he says, hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, who was a faithful martyr. Antipas simply means to overcome all. So this guy who was a martyr, which we don't even know who he was, and if you find some story on him, I can tell you where that story started. The story started in the 6th or 7th century when an Orthodox priest was painting icons in a temple. And he wanted to paint the story, so they started the story about who Antipas was. There is no story prior to 600 or 700 AD that tells you who this guy was. He's in the letter, but there's no story of who he was. It didn't start until like 600 years after the fact that a story circulated. So if you find, theologians generally agree. Remember what I told you about theologians generally agree? Theologians don't generally agree on anything. So search it out a little deeper, all right? So, anyway, his name means victor over all, to overcome all, overcome all. You know, I don't want to be submerged in something that allows me to be less than who I am. When I receive a testimony that God gives me, I can overcome all. I want my wife to overcome all. I want to overcome all. If I was the firstborn but I came out second, I need to become the firstborn. If I was Abram but I was supposed to be Abraham and I don't have any children, I need to overcome all. I need to become who I am. And I cannot be submerged in bitterness. I have to be submerged in understanding that makes me a testimony, a holy testimony of who I really am. I like this understanding thing. It's one aspect of Holy Spirit. Whatever you stand under is what you're going to become. So understanding. Now, in a level of relationship, when I love my wife, I say, here I am. So now I do works that speak of my faith toward her. And then I find that she's totally different than I am. And when I respond to her, I'm not responding to her so that I'll become like her. I'm responding to her knowing that God is going to make me become what she needs me to be. I'm responding so that my name changes. So that I become, and I'm also responding so that her name becomes all that she is. I want all of her. And so I'm really doing this as unto God in this relationship of response. But I've found that I don't understand my wife. I've also found I don't understand God. But I found that it's important for me to respond to the one I don't understand. And when I respond to the one I don't understand, I find that I start to understand. Okay. Now, we can take the relationships of this. When I don't have a revelation of love, I'm easily offended. I'm shaken by natural sight. How it feels, how it looks, how I think it feels, how I think it looks, whether it's true or not true. An earthquake comes and I shake. You're going to be offended, but you have to be in a place where you don't take offense. The only thing that prevents you from taking offense is love. My grandson spends the night once a week when I'm home. Okay, and I'm gone a lot, but when I'm home, he gets an overnight. The girls, the other two girls, they get an overnight. My grandson, he's four, he gets an overnight. Okay, we have, just a couple of weeks ago, he was overnight. He was overnight last week. But a couple of weeks, he was over, and he wasn't feeling good. And, of course, I'm sleeping on the mattress with him on the floor. We're sleeping on the mattress. And because we set it up in the living room. That's what we do. We make kind of this place in the living room where we set it up. That's kind of our game. And we got the toys all set up so we're ready in the mornings. We get up because all cars are guys. And so this guy is ready and this guy is ready. So when we wake in the morning, the guys are ready to play. We got that all ready. And so in the middle of the night, he gets sick. And I sense something, and I put my hand, and there's vomit everywhere. Okay. So I kind of move him around, and I think, well, I've got to clean this up. So I'm cleaning it up, And then I kind of get situated back. I get there, okay, you know, I got it pretty clean. So he's sleeping again, and all of a sudden, he throws up all over my back. So I get up, and I'm pulling the clothes off, and I got him, and I find a situated place for him, and I put a bucket next to him in case he gets sick. And you know, I want you to know that I'm not easily offended. You know why? He's my grandson, and I love him with all my heart. Now, when I love somebody, they can puke on me. And it doesn't offend me. I don't take offense. It was very offensive. But when you love somebody, you don't take offense when things are offensive. You clean it up. Our problem with our communities with one another is when we get offended, it's because we don't have a revelation of love. And so when someone pukes because they're sick today, instead of cleaning it up, we get offended. I have changed, as a grandpa, I have changed more diapers. Man, I have changed. My grandkids actually, right now, I've only got one that's slightly in diapers. She's almost totally gone on that. But when they were in diapers, it's like their favorite person to change their diapers was Gopa, Grandpa. Because anybody else will change a diaper. But when Grandpa does it, it's an experience. It's different when Grandpa does it.
That surprised me.
No, it is. And man, I make it fun. But man. You know, it's offensive. And if it's really offensive, I'll go, "Woo, my goodness, what did you do?" You know?
What did you eat?
Yeah. Man, poopy pants, you know. But you see, love is a powerful thing.
Yes, it is.
Come on.
Love changes poopy diapers. Love cleans up vomit. Love doesn't care. Love is not easily shaken. So my commitment level is love. I'd do anything for my family. I need a revelation of who my family is. I need a revelation of who God is. And then when I have that revelation, then I'm not easily shaken. If I'm shaken, if I take an offense, then what happens is my light becomes darkness. The earthquakes, and now my sun turns black. My light becomes darkness. because now I can't see clearly. I don't have faith toward that person anymore. So I move from offense to judgment. I make a judgment of you based upon how I think you should act. That one got us in trouble last night, didn't it, Ron? But it worked out all right. We're okay. Okay.
It was a good day.
It's funny. Holy Spirit was touching some things. It's good. Okay. So now, if we get offended, then we come into a third area of destroying a relationship. Revelation 6 talks about the destruction of a relationship like this. It begins with an earthquake. Then it goes to the sun turns black. In other words, your light becomes darkness. Natural sight becomes the opposite of faith. You can't see. You make a judgment according to the natural. And then your moon turns to blood. Okay, moon is a responder. The sun is a light, but the moon is a responder. A star is a light, but the moon is a responder. When you cannot respond to a person, then what you do is you become defiled. And instead of responding to them, you respond to the life of your own flesh. Your moon turns red. It turns blood red. Okay, and you can't respond, so it becomes bitter. You become this place of bitterness. You're not responding. So you become defiled. And so you don't see yourself as a responder anymore. You begin to see the relationship as two individuals that don't understand one another. So you move from offense, judgment, defilement. You know you're defiled when you are not responding to the other person anymore with a judgment of love. You're not tithing. You're not responding. You're not tenthing. You're not giving a gratuity of you saying, I recognize all of you is wonderful. Got it?
Yep.
Okay. So it's a level of relationship. Same way with God. When I get offended with God, I make a judgment of God. Then what I do is I start seeing myself as, I don't understand you, God. And then I start saying things like, you know, I start thinking things. If you really cared, if you loved me. So I start getting bitter in my attitude. I start getting bitter. And then I quit responding to him. I'm waiting for him to do something that's going to make me respond. And I don't recognize his presence. I don't see me and him as one anymore. In a community, in a congregation, what do? We normally sit in one place, but when we get to a place of offense leads to judgment, when it hits defilement, we start sitting in a different place now. Or we start not being responding as much anymore. We can even see it in the area of finance when we talk about tithe, which I believe that tithe can be expressed in money, but tithe is not money. But I believe it can be expressed in money. And if you say, well, we're in the new covenant, God owns everything now. Who told you God never owned everything? He's always owned everything. There's never been a time in history where he didn't own everything. And response level relationship doesn't exist because it was in the Torah. It existed before the Torah was ever written. Matter of fact, all of the things that were levels of relationship, he says, seek out from among your tribes the place that God chooses his name to abide. And when you get there, bring a burnt offering. That's just a saying, hi, here I am. And then bring a sacrifice. That's faith toward God. And then bring tithe, which is a response level relationship. Okay, those things don't exist because they're written in the Torah. They're written in the Torah because they've always existed in creation.
Yes.
Ooh. You understand that law does not exist because it's written in a book. Gravity doesn't exist because science figured it out and then they wrote it in a science textbook. And man, I'm glad they wrote this textbook. Oh God, we didn't have any gravity in Castlegar. But now they published this science book on gravity. I'm so glad we finally have gravity. But that's the way we approach Scripture. We approach God. We say, oh, boy, God gave us this stuff. He wrote it in a book. I'm glad we don't have that stuff anymore. We still have that stuff. We just don't have it by being under the bondage of the information of a book. We have it by a revelation of intimacy with him. And we do it in freedom. We don't do it in law. And we do it out of relationship. We cast a shadow that looks like sacrifices. And it's not sacrifices at all. We say, here I am. I present my body a living sacrifice. It's holy, it's acceptable. He loved me, you picked me. And then I say, well, I'm going to do for you. I hear you. I'm going to do for you. I have works that speak of my faith. And then I say, I respond to you. Okay? I can always tell, when I was a senior pastor, I could always tell when somebody was defiled. Because their response level relationship would quit. Their tithe would quit. They would move in the room somewhere else. What's that all about? We're not responding anymore. We're not responding to this place anymore. We're not responding to you anymore. Because you're not doing what we want. And so there's a failure to recognize the whole thing. So I'm not teaching for any means. I don't believe in the legalism of anything. I believe in a revelation of everything. Yeah. Right? So back to this letter in Revelation. Yes?
Offense, defilement. What was it?
Offense, judgment, defilement. Offense leads to judgment. Offense is an earthquake. An earthquake leads to the sun turns black. In other words, your natural sight becomes the opposing factor to faith. Your light becomes darkness. Then the moon turns to blood, which is your reflector, your responder. It can't respond anymore. It's been defiled. It becomes blood red. It's flesh. I can't understand you. I'm not responding to you. Okay. Now, the best thing to do in relationships with God or with one another is never take offense. Always live in your first love. If you always live in your first love, it's going to be easier to do works that speak of your faith. Okay, if you stay in the place where I'm going to say, I'm always going to live in my first love, even on days when my other partner or the other person in the community doesn't remember who they are, I'm going to remember who they are. Okay, I'm so grateful for God in my life. When I first got married, I thought the way to avoid conflict was to leave the room. And so what I would do is I would get in a debate with my wife, which is called an argument, which I haven't had one of those in a long, long time, decades. But this was when I was young and stupid and didn't have all this revelation. So I remember I would walk out of the room, and I'd walk out of the room, and God would say, I want you to go back in and apologize to her. And I would say, yeah, but I'm right. And he would say, yeah, but I don't care. And he made it clear to me that the moment I walk out the door, I'm practicing divorce. Wow. And if you practice something enough, you get really good at it. And so as my former senior associate pastor used to say, you know, you can be right, but you can also end up right on the couch. So being right is not what holds a relationship together. So in a relationship, we don't take offense. And if we do take an offense, then we're going to move into judgment. Now, judgment is, when you make a judgment, you speak things according to what you know to be naturally true or what you think to be naturally true. And it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. Jude talks about it like this. Jude describes this kind of judgment when people speak evil of people who have been sent into their lives. And Jude describes it this way. It's just a one chapter book. And he says, it's like this. It's like angels who left their proper domain for relationships with human beings. And the Bible describes angelic beings that had sexual relations with humans that are confined in what is the word? I want to say like tartar sauce. Tartarus place. It's not a place for humans, but they're in Tartarus, which is the deepest pit. Separated from God. They're in the tartar sauce place. I don't want to. If I was an angel, I wouldn't want to end up in tartar sauce. That's not good. Anyway, they're confined to that place. But what did they do? They lusted after strange, something that wasn't their kind. And then it says it's also like Sodom and Gomorrah, where they lusted after strange flesh. It's like the But he said, even Michael the archangel would not bring a reviling accusation against Satan when disputing over the body of Moses. Now, the body of Moses could have been the people of Israel, being we're the body of Christ. Perhaps the Israelites were the body of Moses, or it's physically literal the body of Moses, because there is an apocrypha book that talks about the body of Moses. In any case, the point is not the body of Moses. The point is an archangel named Michael wouldn't bring a reviling accusation against Satan, who was formerly an archangel. In other words, in his most fallen state, an archangel would not bring a reviling accusation against him, even in his most fallen state, but said, the Lord rebuke you.
Wow.
Because he was a like kind. But he said, those who speak evil of those who have been sent into their lives, speak evil of dignitaries, speak evil of members of the body, it's because they err in three ways. They err in the sin of Cain, they err in the sin of Balaam, or they err in the sin of Korah. Now, the sin of Cain is, if I kill you, then I'll be okay. If I get rid of you, I'll be okay because I'm jealous of you. That's that judgment we were talking about last night. Okay? I make a judgment of you according. And it says they speak evil according to what is naturally true or what they perceive to be natural. Be true. What is naturally true or they perceive to be true. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. They're speaking evil based on things they know to be naturally true. It might be naturally true. Ted Hansen farted. Okay? And that would be naturally true. I mean, not this moment, but I have. I have even done it in public. Not on purpose.
That makes sense.
Okay? So in other words, a moment, a natural slip up, becomes something that someone uses as an opportunity to kill them, to judge them. Okay? And failing to realize when they pointed the finger to the man that farted, three fingers pointed back and said, you farted too.
Three times.
Three times more. Okay? So they err in the way of Cain, but then they err in the way of Balaam. Balaam was willing to curse God's people for personal gain. So I'm willing to judge for personal gain. I'm willing to judge because if I get rid of them, they're the problem. I'll be okay. Okay. And then the third one, which is the most subtle of all, the error of the way of Korah, is they were priests. And they say, we hear God too. Who are they? So they're willing to kill their brothers for the sake of, we heard God. I'm going to make a judgment because we heard God. I promise you, God will never tell you anything that will empower you to make a judgment of even your most flawed brother or sister.
Come on.
Because he will never put on any human being what he took off of them at the cross.
Come on.
Come on.
Yep.
So life-giving relationships. I want to be empowered with this. Now look what happens in this letter. Of course, they held to the doctrine of Balaam here, which taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And simply that was, Balaam could not curse God's people because the shout of the king was among them, even in their weakest point. So Balaam said, I can't curse them, but they can curse themselves. So what you do is, he said to King Balak, he says, make sure that you put your women where they can see them and they end up in relationships with your women, take them as wives, and they'll bring your gods into their camp and that'll curse them. So it doesn't say it, but I think what they did is they got all the girls in bikinis and they put them out where the Israelites could see them. And in Numbers 25 is where the ultimate judge. They ended up being worshiping the Baal of Peor. They ended up in relationships with the Moabites, the Midianites, and they ended up worshiping the Baal of Peor, P-E-O-R, which means gap. Defilement creates a gap between you. A gap between you and the one that you should respond to. Defilement creates a gap. And defilement can only happen when you entertain a relationship with the flesh instead of responding to the spirit. I become defiled because I'm looking at you according to the flesh instead of responding according to the spirit. So bitterness, the scripture calls it wormwood. Wormwood is another word for bitterness. Right? And so it's,
Because you hung on to judgment.
You hung on to a judgment. When you hang on to a judgment, it moves into defilement.
Right.
You get offended, you move into judgment, you get into defilement. Now, when your relationships move into this area, when you hit defilement, you're in a really tough spot because the next levels, the next four levels, become like majorly impossible. You need a miracle, an absolute miracle to heal once you move past defilement. Okay, and we'll get into these the next nights. Okay, so now you may have some relationships in your life where you've been offended or you've made a judgment or you've created a gap. Okay, in likelihood, you probably do have some relationships in your life where you've made a judgment. You probably have some areas maybe in a relationship where you've gotten offended, you made a judgment, and you've gotten defiled. And you justify that defilement because they're impossible to understand. And this is a testimony of the spirit of understanding. Of course, at the end of this, it goes in verse 17, and it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant him to eat the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, a stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except for him." So that's something inside and out. We'll give him hidden manna, something like, what is it? That's bread. And I'll give a white stone with a name that only you know, only that person knows. Not their spouse. In other words, you're getting a new testimony. You were the firstborn, but you came out second, so now you're becoming the first. You were Abram, couldn't have any kids, so now you're becoming Abraham. You were Jacob, should have been Israel, you're becoming Israel. You're becoming who you're supposed to be. So in a relationship, we're all supposed to be who we're supposed to be. But we don't get our desire is not to be who the other one is. Our desire is not for our needs to be met. Our bread and our wine doesn't come from my spouse or from my pastor or from my friend. I like what my wife says about friends. If you approach her, they used to approach her as, you know, the pastor's wife. Wanted to be her best friend. Everybody wants to be a pastor's wife, best friend. She said, "Well, friends come in pieces. And if you're all right with that, you could be my best friend." So this is my best friend in shopping. This is my best friend. And she listed off about six or seven different things in her life that when I want to go shopping, I get this lady. When I want to talk about the things I'm wrestling with, I talk to this lady. Because friends come in pieces. Because my true friend is God. And so if you want me to be your best friend, you're asking me to be something I cannot be for you. She's not my best friend in hunting, my wife. But she is my best friend and she encourages me to go hunting. Okay. So you get anything out of this? So Lord, help us. Let us be motivated by love and our commitments. Let us be empowered by faith toward those that we love in our actions. And let us be activated to respond to the testimony of one household in our relationships.
Yes.
There'll never be a gap between
yes.
us and you.
Yes.
There'll never be a gap in our relationships that are God ordained and connected, in our marriages, in our
yes.
family,
yes.
in our community. Would you grant us, I'm really happy, God, that these things are empowered by grace, which
yes.
means you've given the provision for this to supernaturally happen. Because the curses of futility were only a sign in the hope of the day when children of God would come and manifest. So thank you, God, that I've had the opportunity to say yes to you. And I also thank you as we started even the first night. True relationship cannot exist without the possibility of absolute failure.
Come on.
And true response cannot exist without the possibility of absolute separation. So I'm glad my wife and I could be separate, but we choose not to be. And you've granted us the grace for that. Lord, just let this grow here in this community, in Casagar, Trail, and Nelson, and all around here. We're so hungry for what you give. Amen.
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 Thanks, Pastor. Yeah.